This morning's lesson is entitled Jeremiah's Sermon on Backsliding. You may discover over time that Jeremiah is one of my favorite Old Testament prophets. There are a number of things that are said about him both in the Old Testament and including in the New Testament that just sort of tell me that he's a special person. He began being a prophet of the Lord when he was a teenager, and he worked until he was in his advanced years, until his life was taken away from him. Jeremiah was highly esteemed among the people, especially people hundreds of years later. When Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Jeremiah was one of the things that the people thought about Jesus. And from their perspective, that was a compliment. Jeremiah was highly thought of. Yet he was also one of those prophets who was quite direct. He was, from time to time, a little discouraged by the opposition he received, but he did speak directly when God gave him an instruction. God tells him now, "I have a message I want you to carry to the people of God. They need to be alerted." Well, it may seem that from the perspective of history, they had gone to the point of no return and that there was no chance for them to avoid the fate that was waiting for them. God still is reaching out his hand, even beyond what seems to be reasonable, to give them an opportunity to come back. So God says to Jeremiah, "Go and proclaim these words to the north and say, 'Return, backsliding Israel,' says the Lord. 'I will not cause my anger to fall on you. For I am merciful,' says the Lord. 'I will not remain angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you've transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree. And so you've not obeyed my voice,' says the Lord. 'Return, O backsliding children,' says the Lord, 'for I am married to you. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion.'" Even here, God is saying that should all it come to the place where you're gone and taken into captivity, I'll bring some of you back from here and there and bring a remnant back to Zion. God wants to redeem them, even though it may seem to be too late in their case. And I love this spirit that we see. It is repeated in all three dispensations of time. Even in the book of 2 Peter, do you find in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This is the desire of our Father in heaven." But what also seems to be a common difficulty among human beings is backsliding. That is, slipping back into the old ways of sin, especially when we've appreciated and enjoyed for a time the cleansing and redemption there is in Jesus Christ. Backsliding described, it's a process. And it is a biblical expression that describes these lapses in our behavior that sometimes become habits over time, and then from habits into a lifestyle. And that's where it's dangerous. Because once a habit is established, it's hard to break. And once it becomes a lifestyle, nearly impossible. Let me give you an illustration. Consider the problem of recidivism, that is, the habitual relapse into crime that those who were involved in crime and served their time in the penal system and are released find themselves falling back into those old patterns of behavior. After 1 year, nearly half, 44% of released prisoners are arrested during the first year of release. 68%, that should be within 3 years, 79% within 6 years, and here it is, 83% within 9 years. Mercy. 83% in less than 10 years find themselves back into those patterns of behavior. So you can see why that this sort of thing, and there is a reasonable comparison that can be made between moral backsliding and prisoner recidivism. There is a comparison to be made. How difficult it is for some who have made a lifetime practice of engaging in a behavior to abandon it for the balance of their days. Even the Apostle Paul, when he was writing to the Corinthians, commenting personally about himself, said that he has to discipline himself constantly. He said, lest that when I preach to others, I myself might become a castaway, realizing that he was subject to the risk or temptation of backsliding. But let me suggest to you that there is a solution that will break this cycle. Let's get to it. First, we'll define backsliding and then give God's perspective on it, and from there go to the solution whereby we can end the cycle of coming to the Lord and falling back to sin, and coming to the Lord and falling back to sin. What is it? Well, the Scriptures tell us that it is faithlessness. In the text that we considered earlier, in Jeremiah the 3rd chapter, the Lord is telling Israel, return, come back to me. And they wouldn't be in the state they were in where God is summoning them to come back if they hadn't been faithless to Him or unfaithful to Him in the first place. They got to that point because of a lack of confidence in God. Not so much that God had let them down, but they allowed themselves to place their confidence in other things. We often place our confidence in ourselves and our capacity to care for ourselves. And then things happen to us to remind us of our complete dependency on God. Israel placed their confidence in pacts and arrangements that they have made with other nations around them. They placed their confidence in their rulers, and they placed confidence in their capacity to earn goods and things and stuff. And because of this, they fell into faithlessness. They lost their confidence in God. The Hebrew writer explains to us that we cannot come to that place. That should we come to that place, we cease to please the Father in heaven. In Hebrews 11:6, but without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Our confidence needs to be placed in the divine. The loss of confidence or faith or trust in God means that something else has taken His place in our interest and confidence and affections. And when that becomes the place and God is supplanted, we have slidden backwards. Again, the Scriptures tell us that backsliding is also transgression against God. It is not simply a passive loss of relationship, but it is an active defiance of the divine. In, again, the 3rd chapter and 13th verse, our proof text, he says, you have transgressed against the Lord your God. They would say, if you were to ask them, have you done anything overtly against the divine? Have you cursed the name of God? Have you engaged in a behavior that shows defiance at the divine? And they would say, no. But in that they have ceased to be faithful to Him and have chosen other things as the objects of their faith and their confidence and their affection, they have transgressed against the Lord. And that's the way Jeremiah explains it to them. John puts it a little more simply. It's just sin. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. John wants to make it plain. It is taking that which rightfully belongs to God and giving it to someone or to something else. It is allowing the noise of the world around us to drown out the call of the Lord. I like the illustration. The fellow is in, and this might date me a little bit, phone booth. Is there anyone in the room old enough to remember what a phone booth is? It's like the fellow who goes into a phone booth on a busy street, doesn't close the door. Dials up a friend of his and he's trying to talk to him, and the friend keeps shouting, I can't hear you, speak louder. I'm talking as loud as I can. Then close the door on the phone booth and shut out the noise. You see the point? What the Lord wants us to do is that either come to Him and be with Him and shut out the world, or just stay in the world. Not that the second will benefit us any. For us to truly hear and live what God has said requires that we be totally committed to Him. That is, sometimes shut the door on those outside interests, those things that will distract us from our love and service to Him, those enticements the adversary places in our path. That's what it is. It's allowing something else to supplant our commitment to the Lord. And in so doing, we lose faith. How does God view it? You know, it's easy for a preacher to stand up and rail against the behavior. It's easy for us to look at that kind of behavior and say, oh, I would never do that. The best way to understand it is from the perspective of the divine. He considers it to be forsaking Him, to be leaving Him. Almost a form of betrayal. In the second chapter of Jeremiah, in the 13th verse, Jeremiah is told to, God of Israel tells him, now listen, this is how I see the matter. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. You see, in other words, God, who is the one who is the supplier of all good things that they would enjoy, they have forsaken Him, and then they've chose to prepare for themselves the provisions they can deliver. God likens their choice to abandon Him and to embrace, in that day, idolatry, to that of hewing a broken cistern. Now you say, well, what does that mean? That's an old Jewish idiom that describes someone who is preparing a underground water tank. He finds some stone and he goes to all the trouble of laboring to dig in that stone until he has made a pool for himself. But he digs through the stone into the porous soil underneath. So any water that he puts into that pool to reserve for the future goes out through the bottom. And he doesn't have any way to reserve anything for himself. What the Lord is doing here is likening it to idolatry. You have taken me out as the object of your affection and worship, and you've put into its place that which has no substance, that which has no power, that which cannot preserve. He considers it a forsaking, literally to leave or to refuse or to refute. Again in chapter 2 of Jeremiah, have you not brought this on yourself, in that you have forsaken the Lord your God when He led you in the way? He was the one who was giving and supplying the things that you need. The prophet Isaiah enters into the act in Isaiah 1 and 4. Isaiah said, alas, sinful nation, people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They've turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faints. Isaiah here, it's almost as if he's inspired to editorialize on what's to come. Because what's to come, Isaiah is going to tell them about the difficulties that will come to Israel and later on to Judah as a result of their forsaking God. And Isaiah is thinking, what is the point of these hardships and chastisements of the Lord? It isn't going to do them any good. That's tragic. That's tragic. But what all this tells us is that God has not left the backslider. The backslider has left God. God has given them no cause to leave. God has given them no reason to lose faith. God has given them no impetus or drive to choose something other than Himself. Isaiah 59, the Lord makes it very clear through the same prophet, beginning in verse 1, I didn't do this. You did this. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. We do this by substituting in the place of God anything that we in our own foolishness think will satiate our need for Him. One author wrote, I believe it was, and I've forgotten her name, but one author wrote that in each of us there is a God-shaped hole, and God is the only thing that can fill it. And yet humankind is feverishly on the search, the quest to find something other than God that will fill that hole. It's just not going to happen. We tell ourselves that we can handle it as we fall deeper and deeper into it and soothe our minds to accept what our spirit knows is wrong. And over time, as we learned at the early part of the lesson, the more we do it, the less it hurts our conscience. The further we get from God, and the more harm we do to His cause. The Apostle Paul was inspired to encourage the Hebrews, the Jewish Christians of Hebrew extraction among the Romans. He was trying to encourage them to remember their past. They had the very human temptation to sort of turn up their nose at the Christians of Gentile extraction, the ones who had come from a Gentile background, because they came out of paganism and didn't know God. And those who came from a Jewish background had the spirit that, you know, we've always known God. Ever since the days of Abraham, we've always known God. And when the law was given to us through Moses, we've been with God. And Paul's saying, no, no. In point of fact, you had God and you didn't appreciate Him. You had God and you behaved as if you didn't, and you did more harm than if you've never had God in the first place. Some suppose that others backslide because they may never have been truly converted in the first place. John seems to imply that, even though that's not in the context of the book of 1 John, the second chapter. Paul said in Romans 12, 1 and 2, I beseech you by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, and goes on to tell us to be living proofs, living examples that God's way works. And so we reason from this that if one is not a living example of how God's way works, then they were never converted to the Lord in the first place. To that, I disagree. Because backsliding has happened to the best over the years. It happened to the Apostle Peter. Peter was among the 12 that was chosen by Jesus, and Peter seems to, in many cases, be the leader and spokesman of the 12. He's the one who stood up on the day of Pentecost and preached the gospel for the first time to the general audience, to the whole audience. He is the one in Acts chapter 10 who was commissioned to deliver the gospel to the Gentiles for the first time. And yet Peter fell more than once. Not only before the Lord ascended to heaven, but even afterward. And the Apostle Paul had to rebuke him for it in the presence of others. Elijah. Elijah was the prophet. In fact, he's the prince among the prophets. The one who is the most appreciated and most spoke of by the other writers of Old Testament and New Testament alike. Elijah. And yet Elijah got worn out and weary of running from Ahab and Jezebel, that he hid himself on a cave and said, there's no point, just let me die. That was Elijah. Moses got so weary, even though he was a humble man, got so weary of the murmuring and carrying on of the children of Israel, God told him, speak to the rock. Moses gets upset, takes his staff and hauls off and hits the rock, and says, must we bring water from this rock for you? Moses fell. Demas. Demas was numbered among Paul's company, his companions that went about preaching the gospel. Read about the hardships, especially in the early days of their ministry. Before we get too critical of Demas, realize that for some time he worked with Paul and Timothy and Silas and the others. But even Demas fell. Abraham. God said to Abraham, I want you to live in this land. Abraham got concerned about a famine and he ran down to Egypt. That wasn't what God told him. Abraham, on more than one occasion, elected to try to find a way to circumnavigate God's instruction that you and Sarah will have a son. Even tried to appoint his majordomo to be his heir. Backsliding can happen to the best. It is an indicator that one was never in the Lord in the first place. You combine strong temptation with a moment of weakness or a lapse in vigilance, and backsliding will occur. Well, I promised I would give you a solution, a means of interrupting the process and returning back to the Lord. Let's do that. Let's look at how God calls the backslider to return. He does it by several means. And since we're talking about Jeremiah, let's stay with Jeremiah for a moment. One of the ways that God calls him back is by means of preaching. In Jeremiah 3:22, "Return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Indeed, we do come to you," they respond, "for you are the Lord our God." This is their intent. They didn't follow it through. God says, "Jeremiah, preach to these people." And so he does. "Return, O backsliding children, and I will heal your backsliding." That's one way, by means of preaching. Sometimes that doesn't work. Sometimes it isn't enough. And so God sends problems. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, in response to some backsliding, what God says is, "When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." Sometimes it's not enough to give a reprimand. Sometimes a spanking is in order, and that's what's taking place here. These are the means whereby God brings the backslider back. But he's not done. He has, in each dispensation, either sent messengers or sent groups of people to encourage those who had fallen. In the New Testament dispensation, he provides a means of restoration for the backslider in a local congregation. To prevent backsliding from happening, he supplies leaders in local churches. With regard to them, in Hebrews 13:17, the text tells those who are disciples, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls." There's the first step in dealing with this matter of backsliding. Address the matter before it becomes a matter, before it becomes a difficulty. "They watch out for your souls as those who must give account." That is, they have a stewardship. "Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." The second means that you see described in Scripture are those who are spiritually minded, who are encouraged to help restore those who stumbled and fallen. Galatians 6:1, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." God has supplied means whereby he can interrupt this process of backsliding. And as he told Israel, "Heal your backslidings, and then I'll heal the land." The first is the preaching. The second, we could say, is the pestilence. The third is by means of his people conscientiously called to action. As a matter of fact, when it is discovered that one has wandered from the faith, it should be considered by the spiritual as a call to action. In James chapter 5, beginning at verse 19, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." Then there's a fourth one. Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12 begins a discussion where the Hebrew writer is talking about the chastening of the Lord. And part of the process is to tell the one who has been chastened by the Lord, "Now here's what you need to do." I've sent the preaching. I've sent the pestilence. I've sent the church. Now here's your part. This is what you can do positively. You know, sometimes what someone who has stumbled and fallen needs is not necessarily to be told that he stumbled and fallen, although that may be the case from time to time, but instead to be told there's hope. And the hope is you can get up. You can rise up from where it is you've fallen, and you can move forward from there. Sometimes just giving them that hope, by giving them this instruction, we will instill them with the confidence in themselves to rise up and get moving. So it is the Hebrew writer says, therefore, strengthen the hands which hangs down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. He sends the preaching. He sends the pestilence. He sends the disciples. And then he sends his confidence that we can get up and move forward. All designed to help us to rise up. I like what Daniel Webster wrote about this. In his comments about these things, he says, if we work on marble, it will perish. If we work on brass, time will efface it. If we rear temples, they will crumble to dust. But if we work on men's immortal minds, if we imbue them with high principles, with fear of God and love for their fellow men, we engrave on those tablets something which time cannot efface and which will brighten and brighten to all eternity. By means of encouraging someone by telling them you have within you the capacity to rise up, put the past behind you, and move forward. We have carved on their minds something that will last longer than anything you can write on paper or carve on stone or scratch in metal. Now, what are those specific things that the fallen one can do in order to rise up and move forward? Well, first thing that's necessary is to acknowledge the iniquity. Isn't that where the Lord began with the people of Israel? In Jeremiah 3 and 13, we've already looked at this text. This is the third time now. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you've transgressed against the Lord your God. And that's going to require some humility. The fact is that facing up to our sins is difficult, often painful, but absolutely necessary to our restoration and salvation. The wise writer of the book of Proverbs in 28 and 13 wrote, he who covers his sin will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. I like this, the polar opposites that you see in this text. It makes it very clear. John puts it in the Christian dispensation, much more applicable for you and I. Here's what we do. In 1 John 1 and 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confession of our sins is spiritually therapeutic, in that what it does is it presses humility on us, bringing us the realization that we need God's mercy, whether it is in the form of the preaching or the form of the pestilence or the form of the disciples who encourage us or in the form of the instruction that we can do it. These are all manifestations of the mercy of God designed to restore us. In 14 and 7 of Jeremiah, the people, at least for the time, were responding to his message, calling them to come back from backsliding. And they say to Jeremiah, O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do it for your name's sake, for our backslidings are many. We've sinned against you. They began where God wanted them to begin, by facing up to their faults and by acknowledging that they need the mercy of God. But then once we've done that, we're not finished. It will never be enough to say, yes, I made a mistake. Yes, it was wrong for me to do or to say that. Then we need to commit to doing what is right. We need to commit to moving forward rather than drifting back. See, folks, God does not want to be put into a box and compartmentalized. I think that's sometimes the reasoning that even those who profess Christ engage in. We take God out of a box on Sunday morning between 10:30 and 11:45. And then at 11:45, we put him back in his box. God's time is Sunday morning. The rest of the week is mine. In that way, we are leaving the door to the phone booth open and the noise of the world comes in. Don't put God in a box the rest of the week. The fact is that he should be with us all throughout the week. What is necessary on the part of the backslider is real dedication, a real commitment. We sometimes call it recommitting ourselves. I think that might be a misnomer. I think it's finding true commitment is what's a more accurate way of rendering it. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, we're not giving a new solution to the matter. That which brought us to the Lord in the first place is that to which we must commit ourselves fully when we find ourselves rising up from having backslidden. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. It's this that brought us to the Lord in the first place when we yielded to the gospel. It must be this to which we commit ourselves if we're going to move forward from rising up from the condition of having backslidden. Seek first the kingdom of God. We're not reinventing the wheel, so to speak. In 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 14, listen to how Peter, and he's talking to Christians. I suspect some of his readers may have backslidden. As obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lust as in your ignorance, now you know better, Peter says. Now you know better. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. After acknowledging that we've stumbled and fallen, commit ourselves fully with greater resolve than we initially committed ourselves in the first place. The take home from this is that backsliding is all too common among God's people in Old Testament and New Testament times alike. Ezekiel was a little more outspoken than Jeremiah. He is inspired to speak harshly, but on this one occasion he says something that is so heartwarming, and it comes from the divine. Say to them, and this is Jehovah speaking through Ezekiel, say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. That doesn't make God happy at all. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel? What do you say in the New Testament? The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In other words, as long as we're drawing breath, we can return. One could almost say that the entire lesson was an invitation. An invitation for disciples who have fallen from grace and desire to return to the favor and fellowship of God and His children. And to that I would say, our desire to help you to complete that aspect of your obedience to the Lord knows no limits. We'll stay here with you all morning, if you wish. But this lesson is also for those who are outside the faith, because what it does is give you the reassurance that if you enter into the Lord and are afraid to, or perhaps if you are afraid to enter into the Lord in obedience to the gospel, because I'm just a human being, I know I'm going to fall, I know I can't do it perfectly. What this lesson does is remind us is that the Lord gets it. He made us. He knows. He understands that we're going to stumble and fall into temptation. That's why John writes in the first person plural form when he says, if we say that we have no sin, if we confess our sins, John's including himself, possibility exists for all of us.
That gives us the reassurance that while we will strive to serve the Lord, should we find ourselves falling into temptation, we can get up from that backslidden state, recommit ourselves, and move forward serving Him until He comes again. There is no good reason to continue living life with your relationship with the Lord incomplete. There is every reason to yield to the call of the gospel to come this morning while we stand and sing.